I love you all, and I'm glad to be back, and I'm glad that you welcomed me back, and I didn't know. I didn't know how I was going to get up the stairs and how all this was going to work. And so I'm just thankful for so many people that make it happen. Our pastors that stepped in and preached the last 6 weeks, I have been so encouraged and so thankful for them and ministered to by them. And so I'm just thankful for them. And then I was supposed to wear a suit and tie today because of Pastor Cyrus. And I thought, you know what? Nah. Why start now? But anyways, I'm just thankful for all those guys pitching in and helping in that way, ministering to our church. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to open up to the letter of 1 Peter. It's in the kind of back half of your New Testament. And we're going to be spending some time in 1 Peter, and I mean some time. We'll spend the next 6 weeks in the first 9 verses. We'll take a break for Advent, and that'll start in December. And then in January, the new year, we're going to continue to going through 1 Peter. Somebody asked, how long will it take us to go through it? And I forget what the saying is, if all goes well and the creek don't rise or something like that, we're just going to keep doing it, and we'll see how long it takes. And so there's a couple verses that I'm going to spend several weeks on, and other things we'll go through quickly. But today, we'll start in verses 1 and 2, and we're going to talk about this whole nature of being in exile. And we'll talk about what it is to be an exile. How do you become an exile? Those are the two main questions that we'll look at today, becoming and being exiles. Now, this book is a tremendous book. It is rich in its depth, and it has a lot to offer us. That's why we're going to spend so much time unpacking it. I want to let you know that the first 12 verses of 1 Peter contain absolutely no commands whatsoever, which tells us that from the get-go, Peter, who is the author of this book, intends for us to know certain things, not necessarily to do certain things. He spends some time laying a foundation to help us understand what's what, so that way when the commands come, we have a foundation on which we can build. And so I'm going to spend most of our time unpacking the foundational things we must know before we get to the command parts of it. But there will be sprinkled in things we ought to be doing. We see that Peter starts out, if we read in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. He's writing to elect exiles, and that's going to be the focus today, is unpacking what does it mean to be an exile. If you recall from your Old Testament, and we talked about this as we looked at our series in Ezra and Nehemiah, God sent his people out of the promised land into Babylon as exiles. To be an exile is to be rejected, but it's also to now have a new residence in which you are living among a different people with different language, different culture, different food, different way of dressing. It's to be a stranger. It's to be not at home. And so what Peter does is he addressed from the get-go this letter to Christians who are not at home. They are meant to understand themselves as being different. They have a different way of life. They have a different way of doing life. In the New Testament, Christians are called exiles and strangers and aliens or sojourners, and we are to view ourselves in that way because this world is not our home. We should not feel comfortable here. We should not intend to feel comfortable here. We should not seek to blend in and to kind of go with the flow. God has never intended his people to be anything other than salt and light. So what does it mean to be an exile? And how do Christians become exiles in the first place? And what does it even mean to be an exile for our identity, for becoming like Christ and sanctification, for our relationships together? How does that work? And that's what I intend to answer today in these two verses. We'll begin with the reality that Peter is the author, but he's also an apostle. We see this in the very first line, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. In our New Testament, whenever letters are written, the very first person who is talked about is its author. And so we have Peter as an author, but he also identifies himself as an apostle. That's not normally how we write letters. We tend to write letters and we begin with who we're writing to, and then we sign our name at the end. But that's not how these letters were written. They start with the author and then they talk about the audience. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to give us a brief introduction to 1 Peter by introducing to us the author and then also his audience. So Peter is an apostle and he's also the author. What does it mean to be an apostle? An apostle is someone who is speaking on behalf of the one who sent them. And so Peter is speaking on behalf of, as you can see, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who sent him and is the one who allows Peter to be the spokesperson for him. And so what we can say is this: Peter, identifying himself as an apostle, is writing to us with the full authority of none other than Jesus Christ himself. What Peter says, Jesus is saying. And since Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, we can say what Peter says, God says. So Peter identifies himself as being the author and also apostle, which means his words bear weight. They are significant. They are authoritative by virtue of him being an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, who is this guy? Well, one of the things we learn about Peter is he spends significant time with Jesus. He's one of my favorite apostles because of how tumultuous his experience with Jesus was. I'm going to give you a little flavor of it. We don't have enough time to go through the whole thing because I was given by medical professionals a limited amount of time I can stand to your guys's, I know, the sermon will be shorter and then that's where you applaud and all that kind of stuff. So some things never change, you know? Here's Peter. Let me give you a little brief kind of introduction to Peter. Peter was one of the original disciples who were called by Jesus. When Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. They were casting their nets into the sea because they were fishermen. And so Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately, Simon and Andrew left their nets and followed Jesus. And so Peter is one of those men who heard the call of Christ and he immediately obeyed it. He is a man, in fact, who has an experience that none of us have. He's a bit daring. He's a bit brave. He's a man of faith. One night, Jesus is walking on the water. The disciples are in the boat and they're freaked out because they think they see a ghost. Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. It is I." And then Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come out to you on the water." That is audacious. And so Jesus, of course, says, "You can't come on the water. This is something God does. You're just..." No, he says, "Come on out." And so I don't know how this works. I don't know if Peter put his toe in the water a little bit and was like, "Ooh," looked back at the disciples like, "What do you think? Should I do it?" "I don't know, do it." And he's like, 1 foot at a time. I don't know. Or if he just stood on the side and just jumped. I have no idea. But Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. You done that before? No, you tried it in your backyard though, or somebody else's backyard. "Watch me." When the winds came, Peter was afraid. He began sinking. He cried out to the Lord, "Save me." And Jesus immediately reaches out his hand, took hold of him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And that's kind of a characteristic of Peter. He's a man who is kind of impulsive. "You walking on the water? I'm gonna come out there." Hops over the railing. "Ah!" And then Jesus has to save him. Somebody who acts before they think. Somebody who speaks before they think. But Peter is also, you can see this, a little bit outspoken in a good way. Jesus asked the question, "Who do people say that I am?" And Simon Peter answers on behalf of the disciples, perhaps even himself. He says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter is a recipient of divine revelation, somebody who has expressed faith that Jesus is not just some dude. Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. And this was revealed to Peter by God himself. He's an outspoken man who experienced some wonderful things. 6 days later, after they were having a conversation, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, up to a high mountain by themselves. And there Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. And we know Peter then says, "Hey, Lord, this is really good that we're here. You want me to make three tents for you and Moses and Elijah?" And then a voice from heaven says, "Peter, knock it off. Shh, this is my son. Listen to him." And so Peter got to see the glory of Christ and in just an incredible moment. One of only three men to do so. And that's why Peter would write 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the divine glory." Peter is a man who beheld glory. Peter is a man who spent significant time with God. Peter knows what faith demands. Peter knows what it means to follow Jesus. Peter knows the power of faith. Peter knows what it is to worship God. Peter knows that Jesus is God in human flesh. And so all these themes are here in 1 Peter from his life writing to Christians, as we will see throughout this letter over the course of the next period of time. But Peter had his ups and downs. I'll start with an up. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, Jesus was telling the disciples that some bad stuff's about to go down. He's going to get arrested, betrayed, and be crucified, but on the third day he'll rise from the dead. And he said, "You all, disciples, are going to scatter once they strike the shepherd." And in response to that, Peter answered, "Though they all fall away," and you can imagine this, Peter's just throwing his friends under the bus, like, "Oh, these guys, they're going to fall away, but I will never fall away." Jesus said, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And the disciples said the same, and we all know what happened. He denied Jesus. The apostles scattered and fled. There's another up moment, another down moment in Peter's life, and it's when right after he confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and Jesus begins to tell Peter that he's going to suffer and die, and Jesus was showing his disciples that they must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and that he was going to be killed on the third day, be raised. And here's Peter, kind of without thinking perhaps, a little impulsive. Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. That shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." Those are cutting words, are they not? Those are harsh words from the mouth of Jesus, because the moment demanded it. Peter had allowed his mind to be conformed to earthly ways and the things of man, and he was not attuned to the things of God, the heavenly things. And in that moment, the cutting, piercing words of Jesus exposed what was going on, and there was a way for Jesus to love Peter well. But it wasn't a great moment in Peter's life. And then there's another time. This is the up. After Jesus rose from the dead, Peter, having denied Jesus three times, was probably racked with guilt and shame and embarrassment for what he had done. John 21 recounts the time when Jesus comes to Peter and restores him and asks him multiple times, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" And the third time, here's what we read. Jesus says to Peter the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" Now let me ask you the question, why was he grieved? Of course he was grieved because the Lord had to ask him three times. But the significance of Peter denying Jesus three times and then Jesus asking him three times is significant in that Jesus was restoring Peter. "Peter, you once denied me three times and now you are affirming me three times." Here's what Peter says, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." I don't look at you, Peter, and keep a record of your wrongs. Peter, I'm not looking at you and keeping a tally of what you did that night. I'm not gonna hold bitterness. I'm not gonna hold resentment. I'm not gonna hold what you did against me. I'm not gonna hold it against you that you said one thing, but you did another. And it's not always gonna be there, kind of like just the elephant in the room between you and I. I'm gonna let it go. And now I'm commissioning you, Peter. This is what I want from you. Feed my sheep. Does he do that? And the answer is a resounding yes. We open up to the book of Acts. We see the apostle Peter there gathered with the other disciples and 120 other believers. The Holy Spirit has just descended. They're speaking in tongues. People are thinking they're drunk. And Peter stands up in the midst of all of this chaos, and he wants to assure the people they're not drunk. He lifts up his voice. He addresses the crowds. He says, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." And then he preaches. And in preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, thousands of people come to saving faith. They are baptized and they are welcomed into the church. Did he feed the sheep? You betcha. But he fed the sheep with the words of God, and they take the words of God and they taste and see that the Lord is good, and they are saved through the gospel being faithfully preached. That's what it means to feed the sheep. Peter did exactly as Jesus commanded him to do, and there was great effect. Peter also had this great experience when he was going into the temple with John. There was a man who was crippled. And this man who was crippled asked to receive alms. That is, he asked for some money. We know what that's like. And Peter directed his gaze at him, and as did John, and they said, "Look at us." And so the man fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand, raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Here is a man who has gone from, "I'll never deny you, Jesus," to denying Jesus, being restored by the gracious words of Christ. "Feed my sheep," and he does so. He preaches, he teaches, he stands up in the name of Christ, and God gives him even this beautiful moment to heal in the name of Jesus. This is the Peter who is the author of the book we are about to study. And because he's an apostle, I believe his words are authoritative and are worth our attention. I believe it is valuable for us to come and to hear what the Lord has for us through 1 Peter, because this is no ordinary man. This is Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ. A man who spent significant time with Jesus, saw glories and beauties that we could scarcely even comprehend. This man who knows a thing or two about faith and following Jesus. This man has written us a letter. Shall we read it? Now, who's he writing to? To those who are elect exiles, it says, of the dispersion. What the dispersion means is dispersed out, scattered about. And where are they scattered? They're scattered in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. You may not know what those places are, but in the ancient times, these places would comprise what is modern-day Turkey and some kind of extending areas around modern-day Turkey. It's a significant landmass, and that's where the Christians were dispersed. And so who is Peter writing to? He says he's writing to the elect exiles. Now, who is that? There's a lot of debate about this. Some interpretations are that Peter is writing to Jewish Christians, and the evidence of that is because he cites from the Old Testament quite a lot, and so he must be writing to Jews who would be used to their Old Testament. And then there's other people who would say that this book should be interpreted as Peter writing to Galatians, Cappadocians, Asians, Bithynians, who are Gentiles. And so it should be read as a Gentile book. And I would say I don't agree with those two things. I think a better way to look at it is to interpret this as Peter is writing to Christians. And we know from the New Testament that the church consists of both Jew and Gentile. And so I believe it's best for us to understand that there's a mixture in the church of Jews and Gentiles, and Peter is writing to them both. And why I think that comes mainly from chapter 2, verse 10. where Peter is quoting from Hosea. And so obviously, Jews would probably know this. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. If you remember, Hosea named his three children different names, and one of them was not God's people, and the other one was not receiving mercy. What a terrible name, but anyways. And so, yeah, the Jews would know that, but we have to remember also that that same text was used by the Apostle Paul, and it was used in this way in Romans 9, that he says, God has even called us, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And what is his proof text? What is the proof that God's people consist of Jew and Gentile? Lo and behold, it's the citation of Hosea. Those who were not my people, I will call my people. Those and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And so I think the better way to understand this book is it is a letter that Peter is writing to Christians who are dispersed around modern-day Turkey, and he's writing to them, whether they are Jew or Gentile, identifying them as elect exiles. Now, what in the world does that phrase mean? Next week, I'm going to talk about election. That will be the main topic, and that will be what we look at. And I know some Christians are really embarrassed to talk about election. I have no idea why, but they're like, oh, shh, you can't say that. No, election is so clearly in the Bible. Just think about it. You're not but about 11 words into the book before Peter drops it on you. And so it's significant. It's a significant part of what it means to be a Christian is to understand the doctrine of election. So we'll look at that next week. But for now, we're going to look not at the adjective elect. We're going to look at the noun exiles. And we're going to ask ourselves the question, you know, who what is that? How do you become an exile? And what does it mean to be an exile? And so what I think is this, brothers and sisters, we start with what in the world is an exile to begin with. An exile, like I said, is somebody who lives in a foreign land, somebody who lives among strangers with a different language, different customs, different culture, different way of viewing the world. But also what's interesting is an exile is somebody who's been rejected. Remember, God sent his people out of the promised land into Babylon as exiles because he was rejecting them due to their disobedience. And yet you have that adjective elect, which I think is awesome. Because if you think about it, elect exiles means you're wanted and you're rejected. By whom does each refer? Who is it that wants me? And who is it that rejects me? And knowing those things is important. To be an exile means to be rejected in this world. It means that you are not wanted, not loved, not invited in. You're a stranger. You're different. This is a theme that Peter has in his letter. We see it in verse 17. He says, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. So if you go to God and you call God your Father and you know that God is a judge who doesn't judge partially, then you need to conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. In other words, the whole entire life you live as a Christian should be understood as a time of exile. You are not home in this world. This is not your home. This world and its values and its ideologies and its way of life and the way in which it seeks to live is not the way that we ought to do those things. The way in which we conduct ourselves is with fear that God is a judge and our time on the earth as exiles should be lived for according to his will and not the desires of the world. Peter goes on to say, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. That word sojourners there could be translated as strangers. Exiles could be translated as aliens. It means you're different. And he says, as sojourners and exiles. That's what you are. And so living out that identity means abstain from passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. In other words, if you are in exile and your whole life in Christ is exilic, then it has ethical implications. You ought not and you ought to live a certain way if you are indeed an exile living in exile. He says in chapter 5, verse 13, she who is at Babylon. It's interesting because Babylon really wasn't a city at this time. But what Peter is saying is she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, virtually all interpretations of this text understand that this is a reference to the church in Rome. Rome was considered Babylon because it was the seat of all kinds of sin and evil. And this church in Rome, those who comprise it are likewise chosen. So this is a theme that runs throughout Peter's letter, this whole idea of being a stranger, an exile, living in an exile kind of way. We see it picked up in the book of Hebrews too. So it's not just Peter, it's also the New Testament. I have other verses that I could use, but for time's sake, let me just show you this in Hebrews 11. Talking about Abraham and Sarah and all them, they died in faith. They didn't receive the things that were promised. Having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Think about that. God's people like Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael and Sarah and everyone else, they considered themselves strangers and exiles on the earth. They knew that this world was not their home. We read in verse 14, people who speak thus, that is those who speak in this kind of way, they make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. Look, if you don't think this world is your home, then you must think that you have a different homeland, right? Heather and I got to spend some time in Idaho a week or two ago. I was doing a wedding up there, and I can't tell you how many people tried to convince me to move to Idaho. And they're like, isn't it gorgeous? And I'm like, it looks just like where we live. I'm sorry if you're thinking about moving to Idaho, but we're driving on the freeway and I'm looking around and I'm like, all the hills are just got dead grass. This is Brentwood. Like what? And it's like, no, but look at all the new buildings. It's like, this is Brentwood. This is crazy. But anyways, somebody asked me, how can you still live there in the Bay Area? I don't know, man. This is weird. It just came out. We were at a wedding. I just came out. I looked at him and I was like, I was born and raised there. This is my home. I love it. And I just wouldn't feel right in Idaho. I don't know. It ain't my home. There's a sense in which, brothers and sisters, if we're being honest with ourselves, there's times in life where you wake up in the morning and you just feel the sensation of like, that's it? Ah, man, and you just feel uneasy. And it just feels off. And we know that God's people, Old and New Testament, had that feeling, but they made it explicit. They used words to explain it. What they would say is, this is not your home. There's a new homeland that is coming. And what is that new homeland? Verse 16, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. I love this concept that God knows that we are not at home in this world because this world is fallen and broken. But God is redeeming this world through the shed blood of Christ and is going to restore all things to himself through Christ. And one day we will have a new homeland, which is called the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and new earth, where there's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death. And this will be the place where finally we will exhale and we'll go, I'm home at last. So how do we become exiles? How did that happen? How did we become strangers, aliens, and exiles in this world? And my first answer is, you were chosen by God to be exiles in the world. That's what we see in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus, remember the full authority of Jesus, is writing on these words. He says he's writing to those who are elect exiles, chosen people who are not at home in this world. Now, in verse 2, we read this, according to. And in Greek, that preposition, according to, is in reference back to the elect exiles. So I'm going to bypass the of that is there and all the descriptions of the places, and I want you to see how it combines itself in the original. To those who are elect exiles, according to. So this is how you've become an elect exile. It's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, with the purpose of obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. This is an amazing thing, that our status as elect exiles is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God knew beforehand what he was doing to choose a people for himself who would be exiles. And it comes through the sanctification of the Spirit. Thank God we just went through a sanctification series where we learned all about how God does that. The Spirit sanctifies us. Through the Word and Spirit, we are made into the image of Christ for the purpose of obeying Jesus and for the sprinkling with his blood, which is to say, the blood of Jesus sprinkled over us is calling back to the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, which was enacted, saying there's been a new covenant. And the sprinkling of Jesus' blood cleanses you from all unrighteousness. So therefore, the God, the Father's foreknowledge, God, the Spirit's sanctifying work, and God, the Son's purification for the sake of our obedience is how we became exiles. God did it. We see this, I think, most clearly in how Peter connects this. But you are a chosen race, he says. You're a chosen race. And he goes on to describe some more details about us as Christians. He says, you are a royal priesthood, holy nation, people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I want you to see these drastic changes. You go from darkness to light. You once were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. There's a significant transformation that has taken place. And I think this transformative nature of how you've gone from one thing to another is because you're a chosen people. God did this for you. You're an elect exile. And then you ask yourself the question, what might we call this change? What might we call people who have experienced this kind of radical transformation? Well, we don't have to ask ourselves, because Peter says, here's what you are. You are a sojourner and an exile. So you're chosen, royal priesthood, da-da-da-da. You once were this, but now you're this. And so, as sojourners and exiles, as. And the only place where you can say, well, as what? Like, you never even brought it up in the first place. Yeah, you did. Sojourner and exile is connected to all of these descriptions of who we are as God's people. And so, in other words, brothers and sisters, we see a glimpse that God chose us to be his people. And in so doing, he's called you out of the world. We see this in part in John 15, where Jesus, talking to his disciples, says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So there's the principle. If you were truly at home in this world, the world would love you. They would shower accolades on you. They would compliment you. They would bring you into whatever it is they're doing. But the reality is the world hates you. And the reason the world hates you is because you're not of the world. And the reason you're not of the world is because I chose you out of it. So you are a stranger. You're weird. You're unique. You're an exile. You don't belong here. And that's my doing, God says. Now, another way that we can say this comes from verse 3 in 1 Peter chapter 1. We could say this radical transformation is another biblical phrase, is to be born again. To be radically transformed in this way means you're really born again. We read this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, once we were dead, but now we're alive. Once we were in darkness, now we're in light. Once we were not a people, now we are. Once we were not recipients of mercy, now we are. We are born again. And what does it mean to be born again? It means that we have new life. And the way in which we are born again, as Peter says in verse 23, is not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And if you want to know what the abiding word of God is, the living word of God, you look at verse 25, the last sentence. This word is the good news that was preached to you. You see, nobody comes to saving faith unless they hear the word of the gospel preached. And when you hear the word of the gospel preached and you believe it, the imperishable seed of everlasting life is planted in your heart, making it new and springing forth fruit that will last into eternity. You're born again. And when you are born again and you experience that kind of radical heart transformation, it not only changes you from the inside out, but it changes where you call home. You see, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We no longer reside in this world under its tyranny and under its rule. We now live under the rule and reign of the beloved Son of God in his kingdom. And that's why Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. Brothers and sisters, this home that he's referring to is not found in this world. We're meant for another home, a heavenly one, a lasting one, an eternal one. So God chose us to be recipients of his mercy. God chose us to be citizens of his heavenly kingdom. God sprinkled us clean with the blood of his Son. God sent forth the Holy Spirit to sanctify us, and he did so according to his foreknowledge. We are not meant to understand ourselves as being ultimately citizens of this world, but ultimately citizens of the next. So what does it mean to be an exile? Like, flesh out some of those details. What does it actually mean? What does it look like? Now, I could go through 1 Peter and show you all the ways that Peter answers that question, even Paul, even John, but again, for the sake of time, and to be a good boy who listens to my doctor, I have to narrow this down to three things. What it means to be an exile in this world, to be a stranger, to not be at home in this place, is that we submit to a new authority, that we seek to obey in our new life in Christ, and we seek to cultivate new desires. We obey, we submit, we cultivate. I'm going to take those one at a time. We submit to a new authority. I get this from verse 1. The reason why Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, is he wants to get out from the very beginning that he is an apostle who bears the weight, the authority of none other than Jesus himself, so that whatever it is you're about to read is not merely man's words, but is coming with divine authority. So when we pick up our Bibles and we read what Peter says, because he has an authority, given the fact that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, we submit to that authority. We do what he says. Because this is not man's teaching, it's God's. If you remember what Pastor Cyrus preached last week, and I pray you do, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, remember the text he used? Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk, and so here's what Paul's saying, as you receive from us how you ought to walk, we told you, we spoke to you about the way in which you ought to live in order to please God. I want you to do it more and more. And then he says, therefore, whoever disregards this, and this demonstrative pronoun is calling back to what it is that he began to say in 1 Thessalonians 4, namely, this thing that you may disregard is the thing we received, and now we have told you. And if you disregard what I'm telling you, then you're not disregarding man, but God. There's a weightiness to the scriptures. There's a weightiness to the apostolic authority, to the teaching in which we find in our New Testaments. And therefore, we ought to submit to it, to that authority. Before we were elect exiles, we were at home in the world. God was our enemy. We obeyed our sinful desires. We foolishly thought that we were masters of our destiny, and we were enslaved to the tyranny of Satan and to do his bidding. But when you are born again, you are liberated from that tyranny. You are freed from the blinding effect of Satan and from the enslaving power of sin. And when you are set free from those things, you no longer have to follow your foolish desires and your sinful ways you can actually say no, as Pastor Calvin preached a couple weeks ago. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all men, teaching us to renounce all ungodliness so that we may live upright and godly lives in the present age. Brothers and sisters, Jesus came for a reason. That is to set us free from something and to something. He sets us free from Satan, who wants to kill and steal and destroy, and he sets you free to something, namely the benevolent rule of Jesus Christ. And so what is laid before all of us this day, brothers and sisters, is who is Lord? Throughout the Bible and the New Testament, we see this. Either Caesar or it's Jesus. Let me say it differently. Is this world your home? Then Caesar's your Lord. If the world to come is your ultimate home, then Jesus is your Lord. And it will be evident by the way you live. We can't be fence sitters. We got to be on one or the other. So what does it mean to be an exile? It means we submit to a new authority. And that new authority is no longer our selfish desires and the rule and reign of Satan and his dominions and sin itself, but we submit to the new authority of King Jesus, who is Lord over all by virtue of his death and resurrection. And secondly, we pursue obedience to our new life in Christ. You see, everyone who's born again is born into new life, and this new life has certain demands on us. And you can see this in verse 2, that we are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, and you see this, for obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, that word for there could also be translated unto. And so if you have an older translation like the King James, you're going to see unto. Now, we don't talk like that anymore. But unto means that you are brought into, and by necessity, you will receive this other thing. So you are an elect exile, according to the foreknowledge of God and the sanctification of the Spirit, and it will be unto the obedience of Christ. It will inevitably happen. Which is another way to say, when the Spirit sanctifies you and God chooses you out of the world, you're out of the world. And when you're out of the world, you don't live like the world anymore. You are seeking obedience to Jesus, because Jesus came, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, to bear our sins in his body on the cross, on the tree. For what purpose? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Jesus didn't die for us, so now we can sin without guilt. Jesus came and died for us and rose for us so that we can put to death sin. And in slaying our sin, we will have true life. So this new life that Jesus purchased for us, we are meant to walk in it. That's what we read in Romans 6, 4. We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The newness of life that Jesus purchased for us is meant to be walked in. Not merely talked about or seen from a distance, it's to be walked in. And so we as exiles, what does it mean for us? Having been sanctified by the Spirit unto the obedience of Jesus, we need to live in obedience. For none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. If there is a countercultural sentence greater than that one sentence in the Bible, I'm not aware of it. In our culture today, you are told you are completely autonomous. You can do what you want, think what you want, be what you want, do with your body what you want, do with whatever it is you have in life, whatever you want. And the Bible comes around and said, yeah, not so fast. You don't live to yourself. You don't die to yourself. How much more true is that for those who are exiles, who are Christians, who have been saved and purchased and bought by the blood of Christ? You see, if we live, then we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. So what we do with our free time, what we do with our bodies, what we do with our minds, what we do with our eyeballs, what we do with whatever, the Lord Jesus Christ, he needs to factor in. Because to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Jesus doesn't want to be your friend or your homeboy or your lover or your boyfriend or whatever. He came to be Lord. And wrapped up with that is protector, provider, defender, forgiver, king, and every other thing that you see throughout the scriptures. Jesus came to be Lord above all things. Caesar or Jesus? So exiles submit to a new authority. Exiles pursue obedience to their new life in Christ. And thirdly and lastly, exiles cultivate new godly desires. New godly desires. I get this from 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. He says abstain. Flee, do not participate with, do not engage with, do not be involved with the passions of the flesh. Throughout the Bible, the passions of the flesh are always indicators of sin. And it's not always behaviors, it's most of the time emotions. Passion of the flesh can be anger, passion of the flesh can be jealousy, passion of the flesh can be envy, passion of the flesh can be, where you look at somebody and you despise them. Passion of the flesh is where you don't want to forgive. Passion of the flesh is where you think you have a right to resentment. Passion of the flesh is to want something and to not get it and to lash out in response. And he says, abstain from these things because they wage war against your soul. Literally, it says, these fleshly desires you should flee from because they are soul destroying. They will destroy you. Most of us think of fleshly desires and passions as those immediate and impulsive feelings we have. It's kind of like this. It's like the feeling you have in response to things that happen to you in life. For instance, if you sense something scary, like we're in the time of Halloween, and I don't know why, but there's a lot of Christians who are engaging in demonic movie watching. I don't get it. That's not something we should toy with. And so when you see something scary and you like, that reaction should tell you something. God has inbuilt us as human beings to react certain ways to certain things because they serve as metaphors to tell us what's going on. If you see something scary and crazy and you close your eyes, maybe you shouldn't be looking at it in the first place. I don't know. Or if you see something good and you're like, I can't take my eyes off of it. I want it. And you just become infatuated. I gotta have the new phone, the new car, the new this, the new that, the new look, the new da-da-da. I gotta have it. And you ignore friends and family because you're busy shopping, trying to find the best deal and where to get it. Maybe a knockoff brand, who knows? But you're on Amazon for all the hours of the day into the wee hours of the night trying to find that thing. And if you just purchase, click here now, it will be here in 2 days and satisfy you in ways you never imagined. You open up the box and you have it. And then what happens? On to the next thing. When's the next box coming? Because, brothers and sisters, these things wage war against your soul. God has given you a soul and an appetite to desire him and be satisfied in him, and it can grow and it can decrease. The question is, what are you doing with your life to increase it or to decrease it? Namely, what are you doing with your body, your soul, your mind, your heart, all of that, to increase your capacity to experience the joy of God, or decreasing, dumbing, and hardening your heart to the things of God? What are you doing? And we as exiles, we need to pursue and cultivate new godly desires because passions of the flesh wage war against our soul. I appreciate what pastor and writer Joe Rigney says about our passions. This is very clarifying for me. He says this: passions take many forms. Yes, we're in the grip of them when we're emotional, when they are intense and manifest and obvious. But dogged passivity can also be a reactive passion. We're led by our passions both when we blow up and when we shut up, when we are aggressive and when we are passive aggressive. More than that, passions aren't always intense. They don't always operate at a fever pitch. They can be driving the show when they're on a slow burn. When our passions are on a slow burn and And when they're vague and general, we often call them moods or attitudes. You see, when we experience low-grade, long-term anger, we say we're frustrated. When we experience low-grade, long-term fear, we say we're anxious or worried. Or when we roll it all together, we simply say we're stressed. And these are passions. You don't get what you want, and you could blow up, or you can shut up. And we all know the difference between aggression and passive aggression. And some people will think aggression is wrong, but passive aggressiveness, that's just how they are. No. Whether you are aggressive or passive aggressive, it is an indication that you're allowing your passions to steer you. You don't get what you want, so you passive aggressively ghost somebody when they text you, forget to invite them. You know how it goes. I don't need to explain it. But here's the other thing, is not only can your own passions sway you and steer you, but the passions of other people can sway you and steer you. You see, you know exactly what will set off a friend or a neighbor or a coworker. You know exactly what you can say or do in order to make them blow up or to shut up. You know exactly what you can do to your spouse, and in return, you get the cold shoulder. Oh, I didn't know you wanted dinner. Oh, you didn't? Like, we eat every night. Of course I would want dinner. Oh, yeah, I didn't think about it. Okay. So what do we do? What do we do when our own passions of the flesh steer us and direct us into sins that kill our soul? What do we do when the passions and reactions of other people steer us and direct us and wage war on our soul? And my answer, I said in the first 12 verses, there's no commands. And the very first command in 1 Peter 1 is found in verse 13. He says this, preparing your minds for action, be sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I think that's our answer. If you want to wage war on sin and you do not want to have your passions kill and destroy your soul, to harden your heart, desensitize you to the things of God, then I think the solution is you got to be sober-minded and you need to set your hope on the grace of Jesus Christ. You got to run to Christ. You don't get what you want, your expectations aren't met. Okay. We run to Christ. Here's what Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the antidote to making provisions for the flesh to gratify its desires. It's the antidote. You have desires to get even, you have revenge thoughts, you have resentment, you have unforgiveness, you have bitterness, you have envy, you have jealousy, you have hatred, you have all the stuff. How do you rid it? You don't make provisions for it. That means you don't entertain it and you don't stew on it. You don't ruminate day after day and hour after hour. Instead, you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You put on the grace of Christ, the mercy of Christ, and you will not gratify those evil desires. Let me put it differently, and I'll close with this because I have been a bad, bad boy. 2 Timothy 4. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers. Now look at this, to suit their own passions. You see, people have passions. And what will happen is they will find teachers to suit those passions. You see, they won't endure sound doctrine. They won't want to hear the words of Peter. They won't want to hear the words of Paul. They won't want to hear what John has to say, what God has to say through his word. Instead, they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. What will happen is people will say, but I have this desire, I have this longing, and if God is love, then God would allow me to indulge in this desire. It's there in the first place, and I wouldn't have it if he didn't want me to have it. That's dumb. That is so illogical, irrational, and just foolish to say that a desire is there means you ought to gratify it. Think about those implications. I have a desire to punch you in the face. I ought to satisfy that. So let me ask you this question, dear brothers and sisters, and I do mean this, dear brothers and sisters, because I know this is my own heart as well. Are there passions in your heart that you know ought not to be there, but you are justifying the existence and presence of those passions because you have accumulated teachers who are helping you rationalize them? I've sat with men and women, married couple. I've sat with one particular couple many years ago, and the woman said to me, I feel as though I am settling by staying in this marriage. And I believe God wants me to achieve my potential, and I can't be married to this man. And then she quoted two books. I won't say what they are. I don't want to unnecessarily offend some of y'all, but there was two books that were quoted by Christian female authors who encouraged women to find their inner voice and to achieve what it is God, they believe God wants for them. So I looked across and I said, I know you think God is telling you to divorce your husband, but I can tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt, he is not. God hates divorce. And he's given a couple reasons to get divorced, and one of them is not to fulfill your potential. So whatever voice you think you're hearing, it's not God's. In fact, I think it's a teacher that you found to suit your own passions. And you're wandering away from the truth, and you're wandering off into myths. So let me ask you this question, brothers and sisters, and I do mean this, dear brothers and sisters, who are your teachers that you are accumulating for yourself, that are justifying and giving you rationale to allow certain evil desires to reside in your heart when they shouldn't? I don't know what those are. Somebody asked me recently, hey, Pastor Phil, how come you don't have social media? And I guess I still have a Facebook account. I didn't know that. I thought I deleted it back in 2020. But anyways, I don't do social media because I know what it does to my soul. It shrivels my soul up. It makes my appetite for God less. It does not give me joy. And so I realized, well, if this is what it does to me, why do I keep like dabbling? And so I don't have to, and I don't want you to think I'm telling you get off social media, because maybe your heart is totally fine. I don't know. I know Pastor John Piper never had a TV in his house because it was soul shriveling. I have a TV in my house. It doesn't affect me that way. I don't know what it is for you, brothers and sisters, but I know this for a fact. There are things in this world that are quenching your desire for God. And you know what they are. And if you're in exile, you will abstain from those things. Simultaneously, you know what satisfies your soul. You know what fills your sails with the wind. You know what energizes you and propels you, not just in general where you feel good about yourself, but you know what propels you to the glories of God and to joy in Him. You know what those are. And so I would say, glut yourself on those things. We as Christians are exiles in the world. We've been chosen by God to be born again into a living hope as we submit to God's authority, as we pursue obedience in our new lives in Christ, and as we cultivate new desires for the sake of our soul. Becoming and being exiles means, brothers and sisters, this world is not our home. By word, by prayer, and by obedience, you will come to know and experience more fully that precious joy of having Christ. So Father, I pray for our church, I pray for myself, Lord. God, those things which are soul-sapping, things which are heart-hardening, things which are mind-distorting, I pray, Lord, you reveal those things to us and you give us the courage and grace to rid them from our lives. God, I pray as the world tries to conform us into its mold and tell us that the methodology it proposes, the values it contains, and the doings that it offers, God, may you reveal to us the reality of it, that these are like fleeting pleasures. They do not satisfy. They do not restore. They do not give life. I pray, Lord, that you help us as a church to understand that in this world, ideologically and methodologically, value-wise, Lord, there is a big difference between doing things that we see in Scripture and doing it in the way in which the world prescribes it. Give us wisdom, I pray. God, give us discernment and discretion. God, help us to know the difference between good, better, and best. And as we close this service with this great song, reminding ourselves of all that you've done in and through us, I pray you get the glory and praise. For indeed, all that we have comes from you. And we thank you for your glory and our joy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.